our Lord from Isaiah chapter 33. I'll be reading the entire chapter. These are the words of God. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, you will deal treacherously. They will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult of the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered, like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highway shall lay waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be for the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will be ever removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your tackle is loosed, they could not strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame shall take the prey, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds even now as we open your word. Let your spirit have his way with us, admonish and encourage, instruct and correct. Make us more and more into the image of the one who is the perfect Son of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we return again to Isaiah, I know that in reading an entire chapter like that, if you haven't studied it, if you haven't thought about it, if you haven't read it in light of this section, chapter 28 through 35, you hear these words and you, okay, what are we talking about? But with a little bit of context, I hope to show you, take you into this passage and show you and help unpack it and make sense of it together. What he's talking about here is the miracle of repentance. What Isaiah is talking about is the miracle of repentance that is taking place, that he is either foreshadowing or speaking of, that is taking place in Hezekiah and in the people of Judah, in the southern kingdom. It is something remarkable that he is noticing. And the contrasts that he wants to bring out are wonderful.
But one of the things that he notes, and one of the things that is important, I think an important lesson, is that our repentance is often long, long overdue. Actually, repentance is always overdue in one sense, right? Because if we are repenting, it's because we've fallen into sin. We shouldn't have been there in the first place. But once we fall into sin, we oftentimes don't quickly confess. When you fall into sin, you oftentimes quickly try to make yourself feel better about the fact that you're in this state you are in now. You point the finger, just like Adam did, pointing the finger at his wife, pointing the finger at God who gave him his wife, trying to come up with all this justification for why it is that you have sinned. You may not even be saying it's not sin. You're trying to argue with yourself, if not with God, that anybody would in this situation, wouldn't they? Or don't you understand my situation? Or you don't even want to turn away from your repentance. You still find security. You don't want to turn away from your sin. You're still finding security in this state of unbelief, in this state of not trusting God, in the state of not obeying Him. And you're a little bit wary about where it's really going to go if you actually give it all up and now go and follow God. If you're really not willing to walk away from it all. A lot of times we don't want to turn to God. We aren't quick to keep short accounts because we aren't sure we can trust God. And that is part of the reason why our repentance is often long overdue. We oftentimes come to God even reluctantly. Maybe we still love our sin. We don't want to walk away from it. We don't think that God is going to provide for us the pleasures that are forevermore. We think instead it's going to be a dry and rough journey to go in that direction. Or maybe we're like Jerusalem and Judah in their situation. They see the Assyrian Empire growing over years. They've watched every single country around them fall to this wicked enemy. They've tried to create a variety of different cooperations with other states, with other countries, in order to protect themselves. They not listening to God and the warnings that they were given. They've gone down to Egypt and tried to create some kind of partnership with Egypt, and only to find out that Egypt is no help at all in stopping Assyria. Hezekiah, in a last ditch effort, after he's watching Judah fall, city after city of Judah fall, turns and actually takes the gold and silver out of the temple and tries to bribe off the Assyrians. Turn with me to 2 Kings and see this for a second. This is the act of panic that is taking place as everything is falling down around Hezekiah. In this last gasp, in chapter 18 of 2 Kings, you see this in verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. Those are the strong cities, not just the weak towns. These are the fortified cities. And all of them he took. Judah is already, the land is already a burning heap from the work of the Assyrians. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay." Now, I want you to notice that right there. Hezekiah sounds like he's repenting. He sounds like he's turning. He sounds like he's confessing a sin. But to whom is he confessing? And to whom is he repenting? Not to God. To king of Assyria. To the empiric ruler. To Sennacherib himself. He says, "Sennacherib, I've done wrong. Please forgive me. I will pay anything that you want me to pay. Let me save my city." And so the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. He gave him all of the silver he could find in the house of the Lord and all of the treasures out of his own house, the house of the king. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. He takes from God's temple and he and he tries to pay off Sennacherib. He tries to pay tribute. He tries to stop him. The very next verses talk about what happens. Sennacherib receives the bribe and attacks. Double crosses the whole activity. Sennacherib should not be trusted. It was the last place and the last person that Hezekiah thought he could go to and find safety for his country. I'll go to the wicked king, I'll go to the wicked emperor, and to him I will pay tribute, and maybe then, finally, we'll find it a stop. 6 times between Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 33, 6 times God declares a woe through Isaiah. And the first 5 of those woes that we've seen have all fallen upon unbelieving Judah and upon Hezekiah, because he's fled to Egypt, because he won't turn to the Lord, because he doesn't think that by trusting God, by repenting of his sins before the Lord, that the Lord is going to be able to do anything in this world. He refuses to lead his country, his people, into repentance beforehand. And instead, he tries to, through one political maneuver and another, to create a place of peace and safety. And in the last place that he could go, paying off Sennacherib, he finds that he's double-crossed. Assyria plans to attack Jerusalem anyway. Jerusalem now has nowhere else to turn. And so she turns to God. You know, it is at that point that you wonder how sincere the turning to God really is. You've tried everything else. We laugh about the fact that we oftentimes will say that we've tried to accomplish some task or something. We've tried this, that, and the other thing. And then we'll say, maybe we should pray about it. And we look at one another and we say, well, has it come to that? There's no one else to turn to. Maybe we should ask God for help. That's the way we live often. That's the way Hezekiah, the leader of Judah, has been living. He's going to turn to God. What does God say to people whose repentance is long overdue? Actually, let's ask the question a different way. How do you act towards those who confess their sins or repent to you when it's been long overdue? How does God act when we repent to him reluctantly, finally? How does God act? Isaiah 33 is for people who have not been trusting God, but who now see that there's nowhere else to turn. Isaiah 33 is for people who have been treating him like a lucky charm, coming in and paying quick tribute here and there, but not truly living in faithful obedience to him, devoted to him. And yet they expect to live in his blessings because they are Christians, after all. Isaiah 33 is for people who realize their lives have become a lost opportunity and their sin is finally finding them out. And there's nowhere else to turn. Isaiah 33 is this final woe. But the woe is not coming upon Israel, or upon Judah, upon Jerusalem. In the context, this woe is being declared upon Assyria, upon the wicked one. Chapter 33, verses 1 through 6 give us a beginning introduction to this section. Assyria is not named, and so it isn't easy immediately to see that that's who he's turned to. But when you think about it in the context of all that is said, it becomes clear that this final woe is really upon the destroyer. In fact, some translations will say, woe to you, destroyer. Woe to the destroyer who destroys, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. Who had dealt treacherously? Well, Assyria had. Assyria had dealt treacherously with Judah, who had tried to pay this tribute. And now they're turning on their heels and they're going to attack Jerusalem anyway. Woe to the destroyer who's gone about and destroyed all of the lands, all of the nations, and to the one who's dealt treacherously in this strength. Because he thinks that he has this autonomous, Assyria thinks that because they don't believe in Yahweh, that therefore Yahweh has no control over them. It's like this. It's people believe that because they don't believe in God, because they don't believe in Jesus Christ, therefore Jesus Christ has no lordship over them. But Jesus Christ, God the Father, has set Jesus Christ, his Son, at his right hand to rule all of the world now. Now. His lordship is not something that he is asking for us to receive or to put into place. We're not asked whether or not we should vote Jesus to be king of the world. We are told that Jesus is Lord of all. Assyria acts like many people in a secular mindset act, that there is no God, there's just material reality. And then we gather that material reality around our own religious systems or our own philosophical systems, and we have the ability to declare who is Lord, what is Lord, what system is right. We do this individually, we do this as secular societies, we do this as pagan cultures. And then we look at God over here, this other option, and we think, well, some people decide to make Jesus Lord, and then when they make Jesus Lord, they're living that way. They've added that flavor to their stew. We have our stew over here, our stuff, we add our flavorings, they add their flavorings over there. That's ridiculous, but it's not just ridiculous, it's what not just pagans believe, it's what Christians often believe. We often live and act as though there isn't anyone in control. There is no sovereign. There's just a decision that I make in my mind as to who I believe I'm going to worship, and I'm going to set on the throne of my life, and I'm going to set on, and I'm going to hope that maybe one day he will be that thing, that person, that mindset will also be the ruler over everything else. Now, I want you to understand, what happens when you do that? Who really is Lord in the system that you're living in? Who really is God in that system? You are. You are. Now, they kind of have an excuse out there. They have an excuse out there, not believing in God, not believing in Jesus, to think that that's what we do. We have no such excuse. And the impotence of the Christian world, of the Christian church, of the Christian community today is at least somewhat connected to a lack of faith in the full and complete lordship of Jesus Christ in the here and now. We live like defeated Christians because we believe we are defeated, rather than acknowledging that there is one who will destroy the destroyer, who will plunder the one who plunders. Rather, believe that there is one who sits on the throne and laughs and mocks at the nations who would dare to create plans to stand against his anointed, his son. This is, and when God is kind and opens up our eyes and our minds and our hearts to this, and we see this majesty of the king and his kingship, it is the thing that radically changes us and draws us in to repent of everything that we would ever think of that we want to hold on to as for our own security, our safety, our hope, because we would come to realize that there is one who reigns in the here and now, in my here and now, in my life right now, and who can operate within all of the circumstances going on, not just reacting, but actually working through all that is going on in my life. This is what's going on as Isaiah is declaring this to the one who appears to have complete sovereign control over the whole world. That's Sennacherib. Only to find out that no, he doesn't. And it doesn't matter that he thinks that God is impotent. It doesn't matter that he thinks that the God of Hezekiah is impotent. I keep hinting at, and I'm not going to tell you all the story. You go read it and think about it yourself. But this is what's going to happen that Isaiah is going to record. It's recorded in Kings right after the section I just read. And it's recorded for us again. The story is given to us again in the very center of the book of Isaiah. In 37 through 39, we'll be there very shortly. This is leading up to it. This is leading up to an understanding of this, of the great sovereign work of our God over the most, over the strongest leader, the strongest ruler, the strongest empire on the earth. What can happen? Well, he says, for instance, in verse 4, something like this. Your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them, as the Lord is exalted. The work of God and of God's army, of God's power, of God's strength over the wicked is like a locust plague that runs through a field. It just can devour everything. And it can devour everything in a moment. And the fact that God hasn't, the fact that God hasn't devoured all evil and all wickedness at this very moment is first of all left to the mysteries of his counsel. But secondly, what we can see, it is because of his everlasting mercies as he continues to draw more and more people to himself, granting forgiveness and establishing and spreading his kingdom so that his name is glorified and so that the earth is as filled with the knowledge of the Lord, with believers who rejoice and exalt in him as the waters cover the sea. This is what is being proclaimed in Isaiah 33. Assyria and Sennacherib, the most powerful nation, the most powerful leader on the earth, he's doomed. They are doomed. What's amazing is in verse 2, we find out that this prayer that Isaiah, on behalf of the people, gives us a picture of what has happened. Now, the people who had refused to turn to the Lord are turning to him. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in time of trouble. This is the nation that wouldn't turn to him. This is the nation that would go down to Egypt. This is the nation that would try to buy off the other leaders. This is the nation that now knows that nothing, there's nowhere else to turn. And they say, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we have waited for you, or we are waiting upon you. Now you have to remember just a couple of verses ago, or a couple of chapters ago, in chapter 30, verse 18, when God was turning away, was giving Judah over to her sinful disobedience, one of the things that he said was this. He said, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. The Lord, you are not waiting on him, so he's going to wait for you. And now the people themselves are saying, Lord, we are waiting on you. This is a dramatic turnabout describing Judah and her repentance. She finally realizes that all God has to do is to rise up and the nations are scattered. That there isn't any, they don't have to make plans with God or try to encourage, try to give God more strength. They realize that God is fully and completely sovereignly in control in the very moment of their circumstances. And so whether it is your initial salvation or repentance at some point in your walk with God over a stubborn sin that you won't let go, the experience of turning to God, maybe you remember a moment when you were saved. Or maybe you remember a moment when you've been saved from a particular sin, or you've been caught up and trapped, or you loved it, you didn't want to walk away from it, you hated the idea of going back to God. Or maybe you remember hating God, and you remember there was a moment, or there was a time where things changed, and all of a sudden, you're turning to God, you experience it exalting him, not just freeing you, but exalting him, his strength, his power, his majesty, his holiness. And so it says here in verses 5 and 6, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times. Isaiah is describing what comes forth because of repentance, because of turning back to God. All of a sudden, there is wisdom and knowledge, justice and righteousness, and a stability in your times. In the midst of, Sennacherib's still knocking on the door here. In the midst of this, stability in your times and the strength of salvation right before you. The fear of the Lord, it says, is a treasure, is his treasure to you. These are his treasures for us. These are his gifts to those who turn and wait on him. They are, and they're not just old covenant treasures. These are the hidden treasures in and given from the Father and the Son. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, where it says, and attaining to the believers, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When do I experience this wisdom and this knowledge and this assurance and this stability? When do I experience this? When I repent. It is so difficult. I want to wager with God first. I want to enter into negotiations first. I want promises first. He's calling on me to repent. And I want the experience of the blessing of repentance before I repent. You know, I'm doing the hokey pokey thing with God. One foot in, one foot out. One foot in, one foot out. What's he going to do? God says, repent. Walk away from everything else you've ever trusted in. Walk away from everything and anyone and anything else you've ever thought that that's where you'd find your stability, that's where you find your wisdom, that's where you'd find your knowledge, that's where you would find your righteousness, that's where you would find an awe and reverence over life and the creator of all things. You won't find it. You will not experience any of it until you turn to me. But when you turn to me or when you return to me, that's what I give. Even when you come reluctantly. Even when you've tried everything else, it's all failed. You come, and that's what the Lord gives. There's a repenting that has to take place in order to find this stability. And we're getting a foreshadowing of exactly what Judah is going to experience, what Jerusalem is going to experience. But the repenting requires a repenting of our failure, verses 7 through 9. A repenting of our failure. Where it says, this is describing the wreck of this peace treaty, this trying to work out a deal with Assyria. You see it in what happened. Remember, they went to the city and they brought the gold and the silver from the temple and they're trying to wheel and deal, and they think they have come up with a way to keep Sennacherib at bay. And then it doesn't work. And he's just, declaration is Sennacherib is marching on the way to the walls of Jerusalem, and it's going to come down like every other wall came down. Verse 7, surely the valiant ones shall cry outside, these ambassadors of peace, they'll weep bitterly. The highways lay waste, the traveling man ceases, he's broken covenant, he's despised the cities, he regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes, or the land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed. Now, the Lebanon and Sharon and Bashan, Carmel, these are other distant cities that were glorious, many of which had already been destroyed or taken down or taken over by Sennacherib. They've just become wildernesses. They've become rubble. It's not worked for them, and it isn't going to work for Jerusalem. That's what we have to repent of. That's what Jerusalem needs to repent of. Don't join in the failure of all the other cities. Looking back, the ambassadors of peace found Assyria to be treacherous. The negotiations have failed, and now we are in our weeping. What has the Lord taught them? What has the Lord taught them and us in this? Every attempt at salvation, and so every attempt to find life and blessing apart from obedient faith before God, obedient faith, faith that brings forth works of obedience before God, results finally in disaster. For us in time and place, it can feel like it's too bad it's not immediate disaster. But God is, it is kindness oftentimes that leads us to repentance, it says in Romans. God is kind. There's a kindness as God sometimes sustains us in the midst of our foolishness, in the midst of our sin. He instructs us, knowing full well he's going to bring repentance. That's not an excuse to go ahead and keep sinning. It's just the way things are in the world, what God often does. But the fact of the matter is, if you haven't repented of a sin, if you haven't turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you haven't been snuffed out of this place, you haven't found your life in complete ruin, is nothing but the mercy of God. It's nothing but the mercy of God just to begin with. If you see, and this is what the fear of the Lord does for you. Oh my goodness. Where would I be if I held on to these things? I've got to release them. I've got to trust and fully trust in the Lord. But then when we turn to him, after all of this stubbornness, after all of, and in all of this reluctance, well, there's nowhere else to turn. I guess it's time to pray. Even then, at that moment, that broken and contrite heart, it says in Psalm 51, verse 17, he will not despise. He will not despise. Psalm 51, an interesting psalm of contrition from David after having committed adultery and then murder and then lying and deceiving and then going along with the story of Nathan and not even seeing his own folly as the story of him is being told, and then repenting. And God doesn't say, I'm done with you. In his repentance, David is brought right back into fellowship. The joy of his salvation is returned, and you see a king who continues then to lead faithfully beyond that time. We have to repent honestly of our failure. The repenting also brings forth a rising up of God. Verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. It's as though God is through this poetry. He's showing that God had been waiting. What he had been waiting for, he hadn't been waiting for circumstances to get to just the right point necessarily. What he'd been waiting for is your repentance. And then now God rises up. Now God brings salvation. And if God is kind, then once we have exhausted our autonomous and unbelieving efforts, that is the time when he enters in. For Judah, this was a prophecy of the great desolation brought upon Sennacherib's army that's brought out in chapter 37. God rises up, and then turning to Assyria, he declares, you shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. There will be nothing that will come forth from this. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up, they shall burn in the fire. It'll be as though a great fire just ran across your field. Go read Isaiah 37. 37. And see it. Here you are afar off what I have done, and you who are near acknowledge my might. For all believers, this is the promise that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Once you're in, once he has taken you, once he's redeemed you, once he's purchased you, you're his, and nothing is going to separate you from his love. There's nothing that's too strong or too big for God. So there's this repenting of our failure, and in our repentance, God rising up, this picture of God rising up, and then an ongoing renewing power that comes because that God grants as we repent, as we walk in repentance. I think it's Martin Luther in the first of his 95 theses that talks about life, that our lives are to be an ongoing life of repentance. It's not a one-time thing. Your repentance is not a one-time thing. It's something that we are constantly living in. And in that repentance, as we continue to turn away from the ways of the old man, because the old man's been taken off, so we're taking off the things of the old man and putting on Christ, these are the works of repentance that are going on. And in verses 13 through 16, he describes this ongoing work of repenting and its renewing power. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion, their eyes open, are now afraid. They see the glory of the Lord. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. They realize, haven't you noticed this in your own, in your repentance? You're in this moment of repentance, you realize what a hypocrite you've been. You've said you're a Christian, but look at what you've been doing. Look at what you've been saying. Look at what you've been really believing. Their fearfulness seizes you as you realize what a hypocrite you've been. And you might say to yourself, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire of the judgment of God? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Well, it's the one who gives us these next things. He who walks uprighteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions. Who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes. Who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him and his water will be sure. These are pictures of the love of Christ and our fear of the Lord. And the two don't cancel out one another. The great love of Christ and the fear that we are to have before God, they don't cancel one another. Rather, they both draw us to the Father through Jesus Christ. This is the renewing power of repenting, of hating our sins, of fearing God's holiness, of running to the cross, of confessing our sins and being made clean again and again. This is the activity that Isaiah experienced, Isaiah, a prophet, experiences when he's before the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the Lord. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. He sees the cherubim crying out, holy, holy, holy. And he doesn't just enter into the worship. He's scared. He falls before this vision. He falls and says, woe is me. For I, a prophet, I am a man of unclean lips and I'm of a people of unclean lips. There's this ongoing need as we come before the Lord to be repenting, to see his glory and his holiness, and then to receive the coal of fire that touches us and says, no, you're clean, you're right, you're with me. I have changed you definitively, and I am changing you progressively now. Come, rise up and serve me. This was an experience for Isaiah, and now this is an experience for a nation. It can be an experience for a nation. It can be an experience for a person who sees the consuming of fire of God's holiness and love, his mercy and truth together. You need them both. Remember, Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In the declaration of all of God's holiness and his great hatred for sin, it is not a declaration that sinners should run away from God. In the end, it really is a declaration that sinners need to run to God. They need to go and find their forgiveness in God, in Christ. Finally, what happens then when we repent? What happens is we see God. Verses 17 through 19. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. You'll be thinking about terror, thinking, well, what happened? Where's the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You won't see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. When you are in Zion, when you are in the worship of God, you look out and you find security. You find that you cannot see the end of the land. That is, you cannot see the end of his sovereign rule over everything. And you find rest. The king seems to be reigning everywhere all of a sudden. The enemies, once so overwhelming, become now so detached and distant from you. This is what God promises, for instance, in Psalm 23, where he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I love that phrase because it doesn't say, you prepare a table before me having cast out all of my enemies and taken away all of my problems. It says, you prepare a table before me in the very presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. While the enemies are there, you completely change my perspective on the difficulties, on the things which I have feared. In many respects, what happens when someone comes to faith is not that their circumstances change at all, but their perspective on reality completely changes. And they find themselves at rest in such a way that those outside of the faith oftentimes can't even believe that you can find joy and peace and rest in that, in the midst of that. How do you do that? Well, I can lift my eyes and see the King exalted in Zion, and you can't. And when I see the King exalted in Zion, it changes the way I see everything else in the world and every other time in the world. Then verses 20 through 24 ends with this cry to look upon Zion. Look there, look away. Look away from yourself, away from your circumstances, and look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. This vision, of course, can be and should be extended into the eschaton. Many commentators want to take these verses and talk about this is just a picture of in the glories of heaven. And of course, in its final fulfillment, these verses are taking us to the end, to the eschaton, that or the telos, the end, the place that God is taking this age. But it is in the midst of right worship that we find feasting, the giving of thanks, peace, and stability that no one else can understand. That's verse 20. It is in the midst of right worship that we are granted protection, even distance, from all our enemies. It's in verse 21. In verses 21 and 22, Yahweh, you'll notice, is named four times. Most likely in your translation, it says Lord with those big caps in the Hebrew Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the English Lord in all those big caps is the way that our translators have referred to the name Yahweh. Yahweh. Yahweh will be for us, verse 21. Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. And the result, verse 22, he will save us. This is, go back to the context again a second. You have Jerusalem. All the other fortified cities are destroyed. Egypt didn't help. They didn't listen to God. They went down. They tried to do the deal with Egypt. It doesn't get them anything. They go and they try to buy off the emperor. They try to buy off Assyria. And Assyria says, okay. So they give them all their money. And it's a big ripoff. And now the army, the greatest army of the world, is marching down upon them. That's the context. And with a vision, with the gifting, with the granting of repentance, in the very midst of that, these people are able to say, Yahweh's with us. Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. There's a complete change. This is the gift of repentance. There's a complete change in perspective that is taking place in Isaiah's people, in Hezekiah's people. And so, and then finally, the chapter seems to end with this enigmatic picture, this riddled picture that describes Judah as a ship adrift, which is what they were when they weren't following God with obedient faith. When you're not following God with obedient faith, you are a ship adrift, and you can't do anything about the storms of life. There's no way for you to protect yourself. There's no getting away from what life is going to bring you, because here's what you are. Your tackle is loosed, verse 23. You can't strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. You have no control. Tossed and turned. And yet, what God is promising to those people, that's the state that you're in, to those people he's saying, and yet you're going to be the ones that are going to plunder the very enemies that should be bringing you down. You're going to be the ones that then the prey of the great plunder is divided, and the lame take the prey. They win. That's this picture that he wants to give. Sometimes repentance is done very reluctantly. You don't really want to come to God. And partly, part of that's going on in you is because sometimes repentance, in its form as a gift from God, is something that you struggle against, you battle against in your flesh. This can happen. I'm going to read a quote from you from C.S. Lewis. This is from his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. This is the gift of faith, a gift of repentance that's being given to one who tried. Lewis would say he tried everything he could intellectually and philosophically to understand a world. Most of us have a hard time understanding this because we aren't the intellectuals. We aren't an intellectual like Lewis. But Lewis was thinking about reality, metaphysically, the very nature of all creation. And he claims he just tried desperately to keep the Christian God out of this creation and out of my understanding of reality. And he writes this. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? God often grants this kind of repentance after you've done everything in your power to stay away from him, to hold on to that unbelief in that area of your life, or if you're not a believer, to try to make a world in which Jesus is not Lord, but he is. And when he says now, you feel as though you're coming kicking and screaming. This battle is going on. But he's stronger. His grace is stronger. His mercy is stronger than you. His forgiveness is stronger than you. His good news and his kingdom is stronger than anything you can fight against. Once that one who is love charges upon you, you cannot keep him back. You cannot hold him at bay. And this is what is coming out in this passage, and what Isaiah is celebrating. Remember, Isaiah is, as he's serving Hezekiah, he's serving now his fourth king. He's watched Ahaz. He's watched so many times where Israel or Judah had the opportunity to turn and repent and didn't. He's watched the entire country come to ruin and Jerusalem only be left. And he rejoices in a God that he knows is even stronger and still mighty to save. You see, for us or for a nation, God is fiercely loyal to his holiness. And we who hold that the law of God is the kind of thing that we must uphold We stand against those who want to not follow God's law. And we want to talk about God's wrath being poured out upon those who won't follow God's law. We agree that God is fiercely loyal to his holiness. But that holiness includes a holy mercy, which he is just as fierce to let loose at the first sign of repentance, even if it is reluctant. God says if we trust him to take our sin and guilt away through the blood of Jesus Christ, he will do so. And he says it will never come back. I need to hear over and over again. It doesn't matter how many times you sinned. It doesn't matter how deep the sin. It doesn't matter how dark the sin. It doesn't matter how many people's lives you ruined because of your sin. Jesus can cover it all. His grace is sufficient. His mercy is good. And in this chapter, what we see, it's not just good, it's fierce. His mercy comes after you. It's not just his law coming after you. It is his mercy coming after you. And time and again, I think we need to understand that the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ is not just a rule and a reign of his sovereign law, but of his loving kindness that will not end. If he has you, he will never let go of you. If you are his, you cannot be lost. He's bigger than that. He's bigger than that. And that's declared in the midst of the moments of your very struggles to walk away, to fall away, or desires not to come, not to obey. In the midst of that, and this is the riddle, this is a picture. I don't know how he does it. In the midst of that, he grants a heart of repentance, a mind that turns to him, and then he rewards you for having turned to him and repented of your own will. I don't know how to resolve those two. I don't have to. I know God says they are both true. And what it does is it removes my autonomy, completely removes my autonomy, and still requires of me fully before God to respond to his gospel call, to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved, to renounce everything that is outside of the bounds of his law and his ways, and to do it again if I have to do it again, to renounce it again if I've fallen and stumbled again, and then to do it again. And to see that time and again, what is going on is that my repentance, which oftentimes is so pathetically weak, he just receives. Like the prodigal son coming home. I put this in the children's notes. It's just a wonderful story to remember. Prodigal has everything. He's with the father. And he runs. He hates the father. He wants the father's stuff. I want your blessings. I love the blessings. Now, I'm out of here. And he goes and lives this profligate life. He lives this life of sin and rebellion. And it's not until he has nothing left. It's not like he, you know, has a Bible study one day and he decides, you know, he kind of intellectually decides. And it's not until he has nothing left. The pigs that he's feeding have better food than he has. That he decides, you know, I'm going to go back to my father because the servants are eating better than me, and I'll ask if I can be a servant. Now, what kind of faith is that? What kind of repentance is that? I mean, give me a break. I went to Jesus because there was nowhere else to turn anywhere. My life was just absolute. Every time I tried to live outside of God's will, I don't know why, but just life just went. It just went awful. Disaster after disaster after disaster. I guess I'm going to turn to Jesus now. And you would have a tendency to say it's like saying, you know, I tried to marry that girl and that girl and that girl and that girl, and none of them have anything to do with me, so I guess I'll take you. How's that girl going to feel? Well, I tried every other world system, every other way of thinking about truth. Couldn't figure any. None of them else worked for me. I guess I'll take you now, Jesus. Isn't that the way you repent oftentimes? And when you do, what does God say? Come in. Come in. Because what you'll find out, it was my own fierce grace and mercy that grabbed you to begin with anyway. And we'll do the work of making you more and more into the image of my son. Come in. Heavenly Father, when we turn our hearts to you in faith, we find that you have turned our hearts. Repentance is your gift, and you call us to repentance. Faith is your gift, and you call on us to believe, to trust, to turn to you. Father, these things are mysterious, and sin so often entices us to only half-heartedly give ourselves to you. Father, give us a greater vision of the consuming fire of your holiness and a vision of the consuming fire of your mercy, that we might fully throw ourselves at your feet before your throne and find ourselves again enveloped in your overwhelming grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Take out